And let's unite in prayer as we come to the meditations of God's Word today. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we praise Thee for this privilege of being found in this house of worship on the Sabbath day. And we thank Thee, O Lord, that we have the desire to be found here. And so grant us the sense of Thy holy presence as we open Thy Word together and we seek to learn from Thee by Thy Spirit, the great teacher of truth. He who is truth, and He who unfolds the glories and the blessings that we find in Thy holy word. Bless it to us now, we pray Thee, give us enlightenment and understanding and a fuller obedience to the ways of God, as we ask it to Thine eternal praise, in the glorious name of Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Turn with me again, would you please, to the opening chapter of the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua, chapter 1. And we read again, this week, the opening 9 verses. Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. Amen. May the Lord bless that reading of his word to his own praise. Well, we return to our new series, which we commenced last week, come into the book of Joshua to follow the ways of God with the man whom God had prepared to succeed Moses. Moses had asked God to appoint the man who would replace him as the leader of God's people, Numbers 27 verse 16. And so he placed his hands upon the man of God, the man whom God had directed, verse 18 of that chapter. For God responded to Moses' desire for a man to shepherd the people. Take Joshua, verse 18, and it's well we seek the will of God as to who should lead us. It wouldn't have surprised Moses that it was Joshua, for he had great confidence in this man. And so when he asked God to choose out a man, no doubt Moses' heart and mine was set upon this man. And from the time that they had left Egypt, Moses had had confidence in this man who administered to the needs of Moses, as we read in the opening verse here. He was his minister. Elisha ministered to Elijah for some time, pouring hands upon him, or pouring water upon his hands, until Elisha took over from him, and he could be referred to as the one indeed in 2 Kings 3 verse 11, who did serve Elijah well. And so he took his place in humility, in preparation to being raised to high office. And so it was with Joshua. Paul had confidence in Timothy and charged him as to what he must do after his death. And so it was with Moses, who charged Joshua as to the commands of God to do them. Joshua 11 verse 15. And Moses enlightened and informed Joshua in all that God demanded. And with our last message, we remained with what was introductory to our study of God's way with Joshua. And there's no need to remind ourselves of what we've considered together, for I simply mention, for the sake of picking up where we left off, that we spent time answering the objection of many that they couldn't worship and adore a God who orders mass slaughter. And this is how they viewed the book of Joshua, where Israel took to the sword in God's name to destroy and to conquer and to occupy the land which God had given to them as a gift of promise. We have answered from Scripture how this was no less a righteous judgment, as was the great flood, or the destroying of Sodom, or the earth opening up to swallow those people in the gainsayings of Korah, or the great numbers who were destroyed by plague and pestilence. Each of these acts were in God's righteous judgment of a sin-hating holy God. Now, I don't intend to further develop this, but it's God rules all together, and so nothing just happens, for it's by the will and decree of God whatsoever comes to pass, and all is wise and just, and all glorifies his name. And so although people speak of natural disaster, we who are Christians regard them as supernatural events, which are intended to speak to people in God's wrath, for creation preaches a message. It's not what the world regarded to be, but what the Bible reveals events to be, ordering of all things by the Maker of all things, the great Creator who judges sin, not only in eternity, but in time in this world. Now, we concluded our last message by stating that the warring Israelites are intended to typify the New Covenant Church, who are called to fight against what offends God. Our Lord illustrated Christian discipleship as a battle that was to be fought, Luke 14 and verse 31. And when Paul wrote that great epistle to the Ephesians, he closed by reference to being prepared for the battle, to take the armour of God, for the powers of darkness are engaged in destroying God's cause. And so there is a contending by God's people, earnestly contending, says Jude verse 3, as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, we read in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3. And so this fact, that Christians are engaged in warfare, is written clearly throughout the New Testament. And so what we read of Israel at war is intended to illustrate this. Our Lord certainly conveyed that he would build his church in the midst of conflict when he stated, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so the church will be built despite the enemy seeking to prevent it. And so Christians are not pacifists, but engaged in warfare, and the white flag of surrender will never be raised. The designation church militant or church triumphant are often referred to. The church in the world, the church militant, and the church in eternity in glory, the church triumphant. The church at war, and the church enjoying eternal peace with the Saviour. Now it's true that Canaan can be typical of heaven, where God's people arrive after their long, trying wilderness journey. That eternal rest, their inheritance, after crossing Jordan, which is a type of death. But it's also intended to typify this present world, where God's people have to battle, a time of conflict. For we're a church at war, otherwise we would not need weapons. And Paul says to 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4, the weapons of our warfare. Neither would we be called upon to fight the good fight of faith. 1 Timothy 6 verse 12. Nor to wear the armour of God. Ephesians 6 and verse 13. And being called soldiers of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2 verse 3. We are certainly engaged in warfare. A spiritual battle, of course. Israel's warfare in Canaan represents this. Taking the sword, for it typifies the church militant, which goes forth in God's name, in God's truth, and in God's strength, seeking to establish God's cause in the face of they who would prevent us, the enemy of God. And while Israel were engaged in overcoming the nations of the land, they were honouring God's word, God's demand. And it's the case with us. For when we are earnestly contending for the faith, we are honouring God's word. Over a number of years, each Sabbath evening, we've been in the Acts of the Apostles. In fact, it's now been well over 7 years. Firstly, following events in the life of Peter, which involved much of his time in the Gospels, and then with Paul, looking at him for some years now from the 7th chapter of the Acts. And we've observed in this that the Christian faith didn't progress easily here, but through much tribulation. They found that the world, both religious and secular, was set against them. And so it was constant warfare. Never given peace to make known the wonders of God's marvellous grace. Never, at any time. God's Israel enter the kingdom through much tribulation. Acts 14 and verse 22. But in the midst of suffering the reproach of Christ, they are encouraged by the fact that they who suffer for Christ's sake shall also reign with him. 2 Timothy 2 verse 12. And when their warfare is over, only one of Christ's chosen apostles died a natural death. The others died as martyrs. Their battle was over and they were present with the Lord. But not John, martyred for the faith. John left alive for a certain purpose, to write the closing books of the scriptures in a day of the Gnosticism that was troubling the church. So many died in those early days of Christianity. Great numbers suffered, bled and died. And throughout the apostolic period, much suffering as the truth of God was shed abroad. Didn't get any better during the period of the apostolic fathers. And what of the dark ages and the tens of millions who perished in the bitter persecutions of the harlot system? It's been a trail of blood from the days of righteous Abel, poured upon a people who are brought into this battle a war, but for righteousness' sake. We noted last week that Israel, on this occasion, were an instrument of justice, used by God to punish the nations of that land for their sins, their great iniquitous way of life. And this teaches us that God punishes sin here and now, not only in eternity, and that God will fulfill all His promises to His people. And so they will enter their inheritance. But in order to do so, there is constant warfare. For although God has called us to peace with Himself, He's not called us to peace with the world, with the flesh, or the devil, that which is hostile to the things of God, set against the Lord and His anointed. The God-fearing king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, was reproved by Jehiel from associating in a joint venture with wicked Ahab. For they of the world are at war with God. In 2 Corinthians 19, or 2 Chronicles 19 and verse 2, we read, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord?" said Jehiel to Jehoshaphat on his return. And so God was greatly displeased with him. And the verse informs us of this: "There is wrath upon thee," says Jehiel. Separation, not association, is God's order concerning an affinity with evil men. For it's war and not peace that exists between us in the spiritual realm. And so how can two opposites unite? It's only the grace of God can achieve this. For otherwise it's warfare. And should we think it's otherwise, then we expose ourselves to the world's evil designs to drag Christ off His throne. The people of Canaan were deserving of God's wrath. And if Israel failed to carry out God's righteous demand to slay and take possession, then their evil ways would be a snare to Israel. Just as the enemy were before Israel, so they stand between us and our entrance into our inheritance. And so we must not make peace with an evil world, but fight for the crown rights of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our battle is threefold, with the world and the flesh and the devil. For each of them is determined to destroy and to defile and pollute and bring us to ruin. Our greatest battle is with inward sin, with the flesh which will plague us all our days, and so will not cease until we die or until the coming of our blessed Lord. Its aggravations ever trouble us, for the flesh within us can never be satisfied, and so we must discipline ourselves with much self-denial and mortify the deeds of the body. It's a battle Paul wrote of to the Romans concerning himself, a battle he could not win in this life, but it had to be fought, which causes us to echo his words, "O wretched man that I am." There will be victory and there will be failure. There will be times when we will be overcomers, but also times of failure, which causes us to repent, for even our thoughts and our words are not pure in God's sight. We're given the two-edged sword, called the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 6, which isn't simply to guide us, God's holy word, and to feed us, but to be used against God's enemies prayerfully and earnestly. Hebrews 4:12 tells us it's a sharp sword. And so it can penetrate into the innermost being and cause people to become children of light rather than children of darkness. The professing church today is generally friendly with the world and are entertained by the same things as much of the world. They enjoy its pleasures, and so the separated life is less and less found among us. A church with the Laodicean spirit cannot be in a state of warfare against the world or with indwelling sin, for it has fallen prey to the wiles of the devil. It's lukewarm and good for nothing, says God. The world has been brought into the homes of professed Christians, and instead of the world being deeply disturbing, it's more and more agreeable, a pleasure to be enjoyed. And why battle with it, therefore? The fact that terms which denote conflict, warfare and contending are used of Christians, it's clear that we are at war in Christ's name, giving forth or going forth with the glorious leadership of our captain, the captain of our salvation, Hebrews 2 verse 10. Fight the good fight, earnestly contend, good soldiers, adorned with the armor of God, the weapons of our warfare. These and many other terms are used in the epistles to denote that the Christian life is an intense battle fought in Christ's name by Christ's power and with spiritual weapons. The book of the Revelation records the church in a state of conflict in this evil world. And just as Joshua led the people to victory, so does our heavenly Joshua. But whereas what we read in the book of Joshua was not absolute victory, the one we read in the book of the Revelation, the one he typifies, goes forth conquering and to conquer. Total victory, he says, with Satan brought down, bruised under the feet of saints shortly. Romans 16 and verse 20. And finally cast forever and ever into the lake of fire and brimstone. Revelation 20 and verse 10. We read of war in the final book of Scripture over and over and over, such as chapter 11 verse 7, chapter 12 verse 7, verse 17 of the same chapter, chapter 13 verse 4, and again in verse 7, chapter 17 verse 14, chapter 19 verse 11, chapter 19 verse 19. These are some of the references to war, war, war. This is the constant theme, the battle of the ages between Christ and the power of the powers of darkness. It has continued since the Garden of Eden, when Satan challenged the Word of God, and we can be sure it will continue to the end, increasingly so in the end times. We believe Revelation 12 verse 12 conveys that this is so, that due to little time remaining for the evil one to continue with his destructive, polluting and destroying work, he comes down more active. The devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And so it's clear there is the knowledge with him of the time of the end. This is conveyed also in Matthew 8 verse 29, where we read of the demons, the fallen angels, crying out, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us note, before the time. And so they knew they must lose, and knew the time they'd been given to continue with their evil work. And so it's not a battle of indefinite duration, but measured and settled by God's purpose. Satan wins many a battle, but he knows he'll not win the war. And so we believe he's come down with great wrath at the present time, having his final fling in corrupting and defiling. So many have become ignorant of his devices. And so Satan is given the advantage. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11. There's no longer to sneak into churches under the guise of deception, for he has an open door of welcome. He's deluded great numbers in the pew and many in leadership to change standards, to cast out the old and bring in the new, to make Christianity appealing to the world, and so the battle is well nigh ceased. They'll not war against their friends, but against enemy. So having made friendship with the world, James 4 verse 4, they have made peace with the devil, and actually believe it pleases God. They wave the white flag and are at peace with what greatly offends God, while claiming that contemporary Christianity is having success. But it's a great delusion. The book of Joshua is about warfare, going forth in God's name as soldiers of the cross. For being friendly to the enemy of God would have been disastrous. They would have been brought to idolatry, and so they had to be faithful to God and drive the people out with the sword of battle. And this is what has occurred in our day, sadly. Making friendship with that which is of the world, it has brought the church to a state of idolatry, generally speaking, throughout the world today. When they should be driving out these things and taking possession. And as we read the opening chapter, God gave every encouragement to do so, for he made sure and certain promises to Joshua and the people that he would be with them and would not fail them. They had the divine mandate to possess the land, verses 1 and 2. And so they were a people under order, a people not left to work things out for themselves as best they could. In verses 3 and 4, God addresses all Israel, not just Joshua, for it's in the plural form in the Hebrew text, telling them that as the Lord of heaven and earth, he has given them this land. From verse 5, it changes from you, plural, of verses 3 and 4. Because of personal words to Joshua, it's now in the singular, as God encourages the leader, his servant. God speaks to his church as one, giving them the divine mandate to go forth in his name and possess what he has given us, go over this Jordan. And so here we have directives to the church militant, addressed in all the people. God also speaks to us individually. Thou, thee, as to what he requires of us, but not without the assurance of his presence and his assured faithfulness and that promise of his constant care over us. And so although the battle is the Lord's, and we're mandated to fight, we're given every encouragement. Encouragement in our warfare, in that we're on the Lord's business, and not left to ourselves. For he is with us. And this is one of the most glorious promises of Scripture. The opening 9 verses appropriately introduced the book of Joshua. For what we read, if you've noted in those verses, is what we then see fulfilled throughout the 24 chapters of the book. The unfolding, if you like, of what we read in the introductory 9 verses. Now the 30 days of mourning, that period, mourning over Moses' death, was now over. And so the time to act had come. Thus we read of this in these opening verses. As God spoke to the people through Joshua, verses 2 and 4, and then directly to Joshua from verse 5. But how God spoke to Joshua, we're not told. For he received a number of revelations from God as we read through this book. Chapter 3, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 1 and verse 15. Chapter 5 and verse 2. And verse 9 of chapter 5. Chapter 7, verse 10. And chapter 8, verse 1. It's only in chapter 5, verses 13 through into chapter 6, we read of a physical appearance of the Lord to Joshua as a man with a drawn sword, most appropriately as they were to go and to take possession of Jericho. A most convenient and appropriate appearance at that time. So that's the only occasion we read of a physical appearance. Now it's recorded in Numbers chapter 27 and verse 21 on the occasion of the appointment of Joshua to succeed Moses. But Joshua would receive God's word to him through Eleazar the high priest. This no doubt he did at times. But we believe by what's recorded in the book of Joshua that God spoke directly to Joshua on many occasions, whether by an inner voice or audibly, we cannot tell. In Numbers chapter 27, we read of Joshua's appointment to succeed Moses. And now the time had arrived for him to take the leadership and lead the people forward over the Jordan and conquer the land. And we as believers have the wonderful promise, stated as fact, that we are more than conquerors through him that loves us. Romans 8 and verse 37. For even the difficulties, the pain and the hardship will not prevent this. And this is what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8, if you were to read the closing section of that chapter. This is the context, the difficulties, what shall separate us, all the difficulties, the trials, yet in the midst of it all we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And so we are more than victors in Christ, for even those things which would seem to prevent it are the means to ensuring the victory of God's cause and the triumph of God over his enemies. It's quite wonderful that our Lord turns the martyr's cross into the victor's crown. For they who fall in the battle are not at a loss. For they die in Christ and are at home with Christ. In order to enjoy their inheritance, they have to cross the Jordan, capture the city, fight many battles, and this they could not do in their own strength, but do as they must by the enabling of God. The land was God's gift to them, but they were required to make every effort to face and conquer the enemy, and not sit back and leave everything to their omnipotent God. And so although they would fail in their own strength, they must strive nevertheless to enter in, Luke 13 verse 24, and not sit back without effort. Our Lord has stated, without me he can do nothing. John 15 and verse 5. But this same Lord has given us commands as to what we must do, what we must carry out. And if we are to enjoy the inheritance of saints, this we must do. We must be gainfully employed. This is our business. There must be the striving to heed the commandments of God, as well as resting upon God's promises. The Bible teaches us what may be called the obedience of faith. And so in Hebrews 5 verse 9 we read, He is, that is the Lord, the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. And so it's not sit back and let God, but prayerfully and earnestly fight the good fight of faith. Strive to enter in, battling against the enemy of God with the confidence of victory, not by neglect, not by indolence, not by being laid back, but by trust and obedience. Abram is a fine example of this, whom James tells us demonstrates his faith by his works. The words in James 2 verse 22 are most pertinent. His faith, speaking of Abram, wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. Abram proved his faith by obedience in offering up his beloved son Isaac as a sacrifice at the command of God. And so we make the point that our seeking to honour what God demands of us is the balance between faith and works, the result of God's workmanship in us, says Paul to the Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10. For we are his workmanship, ordained to good works. God has appointed that we should walk in them. And in entering Canaan, there were many enemies to overcome. And this is how it is in the Christian life. For when one problem to our spiritual advancement is overcome, there's yet another, and another, and another that has to be faced. And just as it comes here in the book of Joshua, here in this book, their victory came in stages, progressing little by little against the enemy of Canaan. So it's the case with God's people in the spiritual realm. It's a progressive experience in our advance to our inheritance. It comes in stages. And so we would suggest that the conflict of Israel in Canaan to take possession of their inheritance represents the working of sanctification in the lives of God's people. Our Lord has delivered us from the bondage of Egypt through the blood of the Lamb. But now he leads us into our inheritance, which requires battling with a determined enemy of God. And this all comes in the realm of our sanctification, in the way of holiness unto the Lord. There are several views among professed Christians regarding holiness, preparing for our inheritance. That they who claim it's by faith without works, that it's initial and not progressive, are in error. Hebrews chapter 12 is a key passage on this subject. And there all Christians are illustrated as being in a race with holiness as its business, as its goal. And everything regarded there in that Christian race speaks of self-denial, discipline, effort. And Israel would not overcome the people of Canaan without such qualities in the context. And much more. And so it illustrates what is spiritual. In the battle against sin with all God's people, This is a vital subject. So we trust we'll pay the greater concern as soldiers of Jesus Christ to be engaged in this battle into which he has called us against what would prevent us taking possession of our inheritance. For they have to be overcome with the assured help of God. Now we'll leave it at this point for today. I believe we've said enough. Trust that we shall war a good warfare, remembering that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, says Paul to the Corinthians. They're spiritual, the pulling down of strongholds. But we are a people at war, never at peace with sin, the world, the flesh, or the devil. And this battle, the battling for their inheritance, has much to teach us. And I trust that we will keep this in mind and that it will be a means of help to us. The Lord bless his word to his own praise in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.